James chapter 3. My brethren, verse 1, be not many masters. Now all of the men I have read who have written on the book of James agree that the word masters here is teachers. Be not many teachers. Or he's saying this, my brethren, do not rush too eagerly forward and aspire to be a teacher of the Scriptures. My brethren, take not the office of teacher and the responsibility of instructing others in the Word of God presumptuously upon yourselves. Now we see this done today especially. So many, many people are preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers, call them what you will, but they're taking on themselves the responsibility of interpreting and instructing others in the Word of God. They're taking on themselves the office of the teacher of the Scriptures. I believe that this is partly responsible for the corrupt doctrines and practices and methods and traditions which we have in our churches today. We are the victims of uncalled, unsent, unqualified, unanointed teachers of the Scripture who are speaking for God, and they've never been sent nor inspired. Now God calls all whom He sends to teach His Word, whether it be a preacher, or whether it be an elder, or whether it be a teacher of men and women, boys and girls, young people, even children. God calls them, and God qualifies them, and God equips them, and God anoints them, and God sends them. You'll turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We have a word on that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Talks about our Lord Jesus Christ here in Ephesians 4:10. He that descended is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all of God's sheep come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you turn to Luke 10, we have this shown again in the 10th chapter of Luke. I'm saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ calls those whom He ordains, whom He anoints, whom He equips, whom He sends as messengers of His to interpret, to teach His Word. In Luke 10, verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place where He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, laborers are few. Don't stop reading that. I hear people quoting that, and that's where they stop. But pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. He would send them. And then in Acts 13, the book of Acts 13, we have an illustration of this. The 13th chapter of Acts, it talks about those who were prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had prayed, fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now this thing of teaching the Word of God, whether from here or from a classroom or wherever you might be teaching the Word of God, is a responsible work. And it requires not just a fluent tongue. It requires not just a sharp or trained mind. It requires not just a knowledge of the Scriptures. It requires an anointing of the Lord. We're not to discourage men from the office of preaching. We're not to discourage men and women from the office of teaching. We are to encourage them, but we are to do it in such a way that we will solemnly pray that God will make known to them and to us whom He hath appointed, whom He hath chosen, whom He hath been pleased to send to instruct us in the Word of God. We would not take our children to just anybody who called himself a doctor. We would not entrust our children into the hands for their education of just anyone who says he or she is a teacher. But we look for qualified doctors and qualified teachers, men and women who are qualified as best that men can qualify and equip them. And I think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the pastor and the elders and the deacons and the membership, ought to be careful who they ordain or who they appoint or who they elect to teach their children and their young people and one another the Word of God. And here's another reason. James 3, verse 1 says, "Be not, covet not to be teachers, knowing that we," the teachers, we, James talking about himself here, "and all who assume this responsibility, we shall receive the greater condemnation. Knowing that we teachers shall be judged by a higher standard." That's what he's saying here. "We teachers shall be judged with greater severity than others." Boy, I tell you, if we believe that, teachers wouldn't yank out a quarterly at 11:30 on Saturday night and try to get something to teach on Sunday morning. We who stand before people and say we sing for God or preach for God, we would prepare as if we were going to preach on NBC or CBS, or we were going to sing or perform before the greatest audience in the world, because when we're performing and singing and teaching in the name of God, we are performing before heaven's throne and heaven's host and heaven's angels. That's right. And we have placed ourselves in a position to be judged by a higher standard and a more severe condemnation. When we become teachers of God's Word, we assume a greater accountability. Christ said this in Matthew 5:19. You turn over there, I'll let you read it with me. In Matthew 5, verse 19. Listen carefully to this. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And teach men so. When Ambrose, that name's not familiar to you, but he was one of the great old teachers of Scripture. When he was chosen bishop of my land, when they came and notified him that he had been elected to be the bishop over all of my land, he fled from the city. They had to hunt him. He had to be searched out and found in his hiding place and brought back. And they brought him back to assume that terrible position of responsibility, trembling before God. Paul said that, "I came to you in what? Fear and trembling." You don't think for a moment Paul was afraid of them, do you? But he trembled before the awesome responsibility of interpreting and instructing, interpreting the Word, instructing people in the Word of God, saying, "This is what this means." When John Knox, and you're familiar with that name, Queen Mary said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than I fear the armies of Europe." when John Knox was called by the congregation at St. Andrew's to be their pastor, he walked into the pulpit to address that vast assembly for the first time. And as he started to speak, he burst into tears, and he stood there and wept. And then he fled from the pulpit and hid in his bedroom, and nobody saw him for many days. Wouldn't it be something if people today who say they speak for God could just enter in somewhat into that kind of realization of what it means to take the Bible and open it, look people in the eye and say, this is what God says. This is what God says. Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? Well, nobody is. But Christ is our sufficiency, and if we don't have His anointing, and if we don't have His promise, and if we don't have His approval, we're on our own. And what a lonesome place it is. And then verse 2, he says, For in many things we offend all, or for we all stumble and fall and offend in many ways. This is what he's saying. All of us, without exception, preacher and pupil, teacher and taught, all of us have many infirmities. John says the same thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no perfection in this body. Some claim this, but Paul never did. He said, I'm not perfect. I count not myself to have apprehended. In many things we all offend. But, watch this. If any man offend not in word, the tongue is the major source of offense. This is what this chapter is all about. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man. The man or woman who has taken upon himself or herself to speak for God. To speak for the Scriptures. To speak for the church. To establish church policy. To determine church direction. That person is in a especially precarious position. And if those people who speak for God, who speak for the Scriptures, who speak for the church, if those people have learned or can learn when to speak and what to speak, and can learn to speak for the glory of God, the greater glory of Jesus Christ, and the good of others, if they can come to that place, if they can come to the place where they know what to speak and when to speak, and can speak for the glory of God, that person, he says, is mature, is a mature person. And that person's actions will be in keeping with his words, and he is able to control the other aspects of his life and conduct. Read that again. If any man offend not in word, that is the tongue is the greatest source of offense. The tongue is a small organ, but it can produce astounding, amazing results. Now in verse 3, 4, and 5, we have three illustrations of this. Now watch this carefully. He says in verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Here's the picture. The horse is a big, strong, wild, impulsive animal, self-willed. But by placing that little bit of metal in his mouth, that small horse bit, we can turn that whole horse's body with just that bit. And then the second illustration, verse 4, behold the ship, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. How vast is a ship? How huge is it? How heavy. And yet just a small rudder is all that's needed to turn that great ship. All we need is just that little rudder back there in the back to change the course of that whole ship. And then verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Take a small fire, just a match. Just strike a match and look at it. A very small thing. And yet that match can destroy a house. It can destroy a forest. It can destroy a city. Now the horse bit is tiny, but that horse bit can turn that ferocious animal anywhere you want him to go. And a rudder of a ship is a small thing, but it can change the directions of that ship. And that little match you strike is a small thing, but it can destroy a whole city. So the tongue, this is what James is saying, so the tongue is though a little member, yet it has vast and deadly power. Like a fire, it spreads with fury, destroying without partiality or pity. When the tongue, when that little member, look at verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature. It set on fire of hell. That one little member, when it's moved by anger, when it's moved by malice, when it's moved by jealousy, when it's moved by envy, when it's moved by ambition, when it's moved by self-righteousness, that small member with just a word, or not even a word, just a suggestion, that small member can destroy friendships that have stood for years. That small member can destroy homes that have been happy and content for years. That small member can devour characters and reputations that have been years in building. That small member can cripple churches, empty the house of God. That small member can turn whole communities away from God. Just that one little tongue. That's what he's talking about. If any man offend not in word, he's a mature man. Because the tongue, though it's a small member, though it's one of the smallest organs in the body, yet it's the most deadly and the most destructive and the most powerful. And yet what great good that little member can do. That little member with just a word of kindness or just a word of mercy or just a word of grace or just a word of love, God can use it to build a temple for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things in the sea is tame, hath been tamed by man, but the tongue can no man tame. Man has succeeded in taming elephants, tigers, lions. Man has succeeded in training the eagles, pigeons, wild crows. Man has succeeded in training serpents, even the fish of the sea, to do his will. But no man's ever succeeded in taming the tongue. No man can control it. No man can tame it. No human authority can hold it in check. No human kindness can stop its bitterness. No man. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. No man can tame it, but God's grace can. God's grace can. When the grace of God acts on the heart, the grace of God will subdue the tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the tongue speaks. And when God does a work of grace on the heart, He's going to change the way the tongue is used. For when God Almighty, by His grace, slays the hatred and slays the corruption and slays the malice in our hearts, then that corruption and that malice and that hatred, which formerly used the tongue as an outlet, won't use it that way anymore. Grace will quench the flames of jealousy and envy. Grace will quench the flames of personal ambition, which have motivated the tongue. And grace will implant a new nature of love, and a nature of kindness, and a nature which desires the glory of God and the good of all men. And that one great power can change the tongue and tame it and make it an instrument of righteousness instead of an instrument of evil. Every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things in the sea, man succeeded in taming. But no human being has ever or will ever succeed in taming this little organ right here. But God can. The grace of God can. And when God Almighty is pleased to change the heart, He'll tame the tongue. When God Almighty is pleased to put His grace and His love in the heart, the tongue's going to speak accordingly. All right, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. With the tongue we praise God. Well, I was thinking on this point when Mike was up here singing, once our blessed Christ of beauty was veiled off from human view. But through suffering, death, and sorrow, He hath rent the veil in two. How that blessed me. He did it with His tongue. He praised the unveiled Christ. His tongue was used to use words to praise Christ, to bless God, to thank God, to adore God, to speak of God's providence and God's mercy and God's goodness. Therewith bless we God with the tongue. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Cut my tongue out, I couldn't say that. I could think it, but I couldn't say it. I couldn't publicly and openly bless God. My tongue is blessing God. And therewith, unfortunately, listen, therewith curse we men. The word curse there is to criticize and gossip, rail upon those who are created in the image of God, who are created after the similitude of God. Now, some do one and some do the other. Some praise God. Some use their tongues to thank God. Some use their tongues to murmur. Some use their tongues to praise God. Some use their tongues to curse men. Some use their tongues to thank God. Others use their tongues to grumble. Some use their tongues to bless God. Some use their tongues to criticize their neighbors and their friends. Some do one, some do the other. Some try to do both. Look at this next line. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Now, what James is saying is this. Some try to do both, but they can't do that. You can't do that anymore, he says, than you can get sweet water and bitter water out of the same fountain. That's in verse 11. Does a fountain send forth at the same hole sweet water and bitter water? Well, you know it doesn't. Can you from a fig tree get olives, and can you from a vine get figs? No fountain can yield salt water and fresh water. That's an impossibility. You can't bless God and curse men with the same tongue. You can't praise God and criticize others with the same tongue. You can't thank God, murmur against God with the same tongue. That's not possible. Any more than you can get sweet water and bitter water from the same fountain. It cannot be done. Verse 13. Who then is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who are the wise people among you? Who are the people with knowledge? Now, all of us like to think we're wise. All of us like to think we're knowledgeable. Let's get into this right here now. Let's get right into this. This will be good for us. We're going to talk in the next few verses about wisdom that comes from heaven and wisdom that comes from beneath, that's not from heaven. Wisdom that's spiritual and wisdom that's sensual and earthy. Now he says, who is the wise person? Now, we all like to think we're wise. We like to think we speak and we think and we act with wisdom. Well, we may speak truth. What you're saying may be so. You may speak from a vast supply of doctrinal knowledge. What you're saying may be doctrine. It may be truth. We may be speaking from a vast supply of knowledge of the facts. We may speak and act according to natural wisdom and still not be spiritually wise. Look at verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthy, sensual, and devilish. What kind of wisdom? Well, let's look back at verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, if you have bitter envying and strife, you can be sure that when your word are motivated by envy, are motivated by strife, or motivated by any other motive than the glory of Christ and the good of others, you can be sure that you're not speaking with wisdom which is from above. That's what he said. When we speak from envy and bitter feelings, it is not wisdom that is from above. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, and it's sensual, and it's devilish. Any time that we speak with envy and strife, and any time that what we say stirs up strife, we're not speaking from divine wisdom or spiritual wisdom. We're speaking from wisdom, but it's an earthly wisdom. It's a natural wisdom. And what are the results? Look at verse 16. Here are the results. Where envy and strife is, there's confusion, tumult, unquietness, and every evil work. All right, let's see the wisdom. But the wisdom, verse 17, that's from above. Now, we're answering this question. Is your pastor a wise person? Are your elders wise men? Are you men and women who in this congregation have been here some time or just a short time? You young people, are you wise? Are you knowledgeable? Now, you may have a wisdom, but it may be an earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom. You may get a group around in your home and start talking about what you think the church ought to do, or the pastor ought to do, or the preacher ought to say, or the preacher ought not to say, or how the church ought to be run. You may be speaking from a knowledge, a source of knowledge. You may be speaking from natural wisdom. It may be devilish. You may be a tool in the hand of Satan. It all depends upon what your motive is and what it springs from. And whatever it springs from, it's going to create. That's what he says. If it comes from strife, if you have that envy and bitterness in your heart, if you have that strife, he says, where that is, there's going to be confusion. You're going to create confusion. And you're going to bring to bear upon the congregation of God's people evil works. Because you're employing a natural wisdom. This is what I think. This is what I believe. And you may really think that. You may really believe that. You may be totally persuaded of that. And it is heavenly wisdom. In verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first what? What is it first? Pure. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When the heart entertains pure thoughts of others, when the heart is filled with love for others, and filled with love for God, and filled with a concern for the glory of Christ, and filled with an appreciation of our own insufficiency and inability and unworthiness. I'm the chief of sinners, preferring others before myself, not wanting to be seen or wanting to be heard or wanting to be reckoned with or wanting to be honored, but wanting Christ to be seen and Christ to be honored. It comes from a pure heart. When we speak from a pure heart, and that heart is purified by love for Christ and love for others, that's heavenly wisdom. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. That doesn't mean they're without sin. That doesn't mean they're without thoughts of foolishness. That doesn't mean they're without thoughts of evil. It means that they're speaking out of a heart that is pure in love for Christ and His glory in others. They have a good motive. All right, it's not only pure, but watch this. The wisdom that is from us. Who's wise among you? That wise man among you is the man that first he speaks from a pure heart. He doesn't say, I love you, only in word. He does love you. Secondly, it's peaceable. Now, if you want peace in your home, if you want peace in your circle of friends, if you want peace in this church, if you want that peace, you really want it, then you'll speak kindly to others. If you really want it. That's right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If my heart really loves a person, I'll speak kindly of him. I'll speak kindly to him. If I really want peace in my home, if I really want peace in this church, I shall speak with that as my motive. That's the opposite of strife and discord. Listen to this. Proverbs 15. A soft answer does what? It turns away wrath. A grievous word, what does it do? Stirs up anger. When people speak sharply to one another and hateful to one another, they're not desiring peace. They're not cultivating peace. They're not trying to establish peace. They don't have peace as their motive. They don't have peace as their goal. They don't have peace as their object. They have strife. They're filled with strife here, and therefore they convey it. That's right. Bitterness is conveyed with the tongue. That's how it's conveyed. Talking to a dear lady on the phone yesterday, having all kind of home problems, not a member of this church. Talked to me about 45 minutes on the telephone. Finally, I asked her. I said, do you once in a while just hush and not say anything? Maybe it'd help your husband if you just hush. Maybe it'd help your children if you just hush. Just don't say anything. Just don't yell and scream. Holler at them and fly back and fly off the handle. Just hush and wear a smile on your face and utter a soft word, peace. How you reckon the Lord, when he came to his disciples there in the upper room and said, peace be unto you? How you reckon he said that? Well, I believe he said it something like this, peace be unto you. And then wisdom, watch it, it's gentle. Who's wise among you? Who's knowledgeable? The man who speaks out of pure motive with a peaceable intent and one who's gentle. Now watch this right here. This, I'm talking to me. I'm not just talking to you. What does the word gentle mean? Well, I took the time to look it up. It means mild. It means kind. It means courteous. Somehow religious people have gotten the idea. I've got some preacher friends. They've gotten the idea that to believe a truth and to believe in righteousness and to believe in morality and to believe the gospel is to be harsh and firm and unbending and demanding. But this is not true. The old Puritans left us with that. That's one of the things they saddled us with, and we've been ridden hard ever since. That's one of the grave clothes they never took off. That hard, unbending, unsmiling, puritanical, harsh way to deal with people. This is it. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, love, joy, meekness, kindness, gentleness. Do you know, turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Gentleness was one of the attributes of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, look at it, verse 1. Listen to this. Now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Gentleness. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. This was one of the attributes of the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. It's 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Listen to this. Now, you listen. I want me to listen. You too. Listen to this. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse with her children. Now, boy, that's gentle, isn't it? That nurse picks up that little 6-week-old baby and bathes it and puts it there in the water and washes it and oils it and powders it and it screams. Now, honey, don't cry. He pitches a fit. Now, sweetheart, don't cry. I'll get you some milk. I'll get you something else. I'll dry you. I'll change your diaper. Just don't be upset. Shut your mouth. That's us religious people. With one another. Straighten up or get out. Paul said we were gentle. That's the man that's wise. We need to learn this, don't we? Gentle. All right, read on. Now, this is a good one here. Easy to be entreated. What does that mean? Willing to learn. Doesn't matter who the teacher is. Doesn't matter how disagreeable the lesson, we're willing to learn. Easy to be entreated. Easy to teach. I'm going to pay a man a compliment in this congregation. Oh, a lot of you men and women too, but one of our senior citizens, Brother Jeff Thornby, I love to preach to him. He's so easy to preach to. He studied the Bible longer than I have, near as long as I am old. But he's easy to teach. You see what I'm saying? He's never grown so uppity and so big that he can't be taught. He's never grown so much that he can't be... Doesn't matter who the teacher is, how disagreeable the lesson. Are we easy to teach? Here's something else it means. Easy to be entreated. Do you get your feelings hurt and withdraw? And keep a distance, an unrelenting spirit. When somebody hurts our feelings, says something we don't like, or does something that we don't like, and we withdraw. We stay away from the service. We don't call. We don't encounter them. If we see them coming, we go out the other door. Are you easily entreated? You're easy to forgive, quick to forgive, ready to pardon, waiting to be gracious, can't stand for something to be between you and your loved one or your friend. This isn't a weakness. To be easily entreated is not a weakness, it's a strength. Some of the things we think are weaknesses, great, big, strong men, you know, we think we'll hold our ground, you know, where they can come to me if they want to. We think that's not strength. That's weakness. Strength is that person, that show of strength is that person that's easily entreated. He's easy to win back. I've heard people say, well, he's just an old softy. That's a compliment. I've heard them say of certain people in this congregation, they are soft touch. That's a compliment. Don't you let anybody tell you it's not. That's a wise man. Don't you let anybody tell you it's not. Easy to be entreated, easy to win back, easy to forgive, quick to forgive, ready to pardon, waiting to be gracious. But we have this natural wisdom of ours says don't surrender your pride. Hold your ground. Let them come to you. That's not it. That's not wisdom. That's sensual. That's devilish. That's of the earth. Watch this. Full of mercy and good fruits. Feed the hungry. Care for the fatherless and the widows. Disperse your goods to relieve the distressed. Be generous. Cast your bread on the waters. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the gold and silver it hadn't been mine. Go on, be gracious and generous. Almighty God can replenish your storehouse anytime He wants to. I tell you this, you hoard it. He that saveth his life will lose it. You hoard it, and God can destroy it anytime He wants to. And do it, look at the next line there. Do it without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without partiality is a heart that beats for all of us. A heart that beats for all men. Rich and poor, learned and ignorant, old and young, black and white. And this impartiality is a sincere impartiality. It's without hypocrisy. It's genuine. Don't try to feign it. It's got to be sincere. If we don't have it, let's pray for it. Now, that's two kinds of wisdom. That's who, verse 13 says, who is a wise man? Who is endued with knowledge among you? Well, there it is. There's the wisdom from the earth, born of strife and envy. And God, you know what God said in Proverbs? Turn over here to Proverbs 6 a minute. And I want you to listen carefully to this, because this isn't repeated too many times in the Scripture, but here it is. In Proverbs 6, verse 17, or verse 16, Proverbs 6, 16, these six things doth God hate. Seven are abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And three of the seven have to do with the tongue. Three of them. A lying tongue, a false witness, and he that disturbs brethren, causes discord and division. That's worldly wisdom. Now verse 18, I close. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now where there's envy and strife, there's going to be confusion and evil work. But where this, and if we can learn, if I can learn it, and you can learn it, if we can learn this heavenly wisdom, and we can begin this moment to employ it, to speak, when we speak, to speak with this heavenly wisdom, that this with purity and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, quick to forgive, ready to pardon, generous, merciful, gracious, without partiality, without hypocrisy. He says that where that is employed, the fruits of righteousness will be brought forth. God Almighty will bless it. You know this? Love begets love. He that would have friends must show himself friendly. And if we can sow with these tongues, and that we can sow some seeds of peace and love, we'll reap a harvest of peace and love. That's what verse 18 says. Let's bow together in prayer.